Where is your hope? Where is your hope? It's a vital question, isn't it? We live in a time of uncertainty, a time maybe of confusion, a time where so many people are putting their hope in so many different things. There are some people who put their hope in money. They store up for themselves as much as they can. They build up their pension pots. They build up their savings. They spend things as well. And if only they can keep making sure they've got enough money, then everything will be okay. And maybe you think that everything is not okay because you don't have enough money. And you're worried about your pension, or you're worried even about how you'll pay the bills tomorrow. If only I had money, things would be much better. Or maybe your hope is in political leaders. There are many people in America a couple of years ago who put their hope in Donald Trump. Here's someone who's different from everybody else who has let us down, some people, many people said. Here's somebody who will make America great again. Here's someone in whom we can put our trust. Here's someone who will make a difference for me in my life. In our own nation, not that long ago, there were many people who put their hope in the European Union or getting away from the European Union. That's what will make the difference. That's what will make our country better, many people said. There are other people, perhaps, who want to be able to put their hope in Jeremy Corbyn. He seems very, very popular. Many people are saying, well, the other political leaders have let us down, but here's someone who's different. Here's someone who'll make a difference. We'll put our hope in him. If only they were in power, things would be better. There are other people, perhaps, who put their hope in technology. All of these new modern ways of doing things, if we can keep on innovating and keep getting the new gadgets, then our life will be better. We'll be able to put our feet up and relax. Robots will do all the work for us. You can get robot vacuum cleaners and robot lawnmowers and all that kind of thing. If only I had that, then things would be better and I would be happy. There are many more people who are effectively putting their hope in themselves. They don't trust anybody else. They've been let down again and again and again. So now they're looking after number one. They're going to take things into their own hands. I can't trust anyone else. I can't rely on anyone else. I'm going to make sure that I get things done and I do things right. My hope is in myself, some people would effectively say. But regardless of what answer we would give, we all need hope. We all need something that we can look forward to. We all need something that helps us to believe it's going to be better than this. I don't know if you were asked to give your life and how much you've achieved and accomplished, if you were to give it a mark out of 10, compared maybe with the hopes and dreams that you had when you were a teenager or when you were in your 20s. How much would you give yourself? I suspect there's probably not many of us who would give ourselves a 10 out of 10. We've accomplished all that we wanted to set out and more. Life is better than I ever imagined. There are probably few of us who would say that. Most of us perhaps have hoped for something more, are hoping for something more. And of course, hope is something that the Bible speaks very plainly about and very clearly of. And in this passage that we read together earlier from Micah chapter 4 and 5, it's a passage that speaks of hope, but not only of hope. It also speaks of real trial. It speaks of pain and of loss. It speaks of hope in the pain, of hope in the loss. And therefore, as I said at the beginning, it's a passage that speaks very clearly into our lives today, because we have lives, sometimes painful lives. We have loss. We have trouble. We don't always have victory. Things don't always go well. And therefore, we need a hope that is bigger than our problems. A hope that speaks into our problems and our struggles. And in God, we have that, as he said through the prophet Micah in Judah all those years ago. There are three things that I want to say from these two chapters, Micah chapter 4 and Micah chapter 5. Here's the first thing from chapter 4, verses 1 through to 8. A new rain is coming. A new rain is coming. Just as politicians often talk about that, there's a new era that is just ahead of us. A new dawn is breaking. They often say they make their promises. That's what we have in Micah chapter 4. But it's not a politician who's making a promise now. It's God himself through the prophet Micah. What does he say? Well, he's wanting to give the people hope about this new rain. A better day is ahead. Look at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. It's not here yet, in other words. It's still ahead. What, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. It's a metaphor. You see, in Micah's day, most people worshipped on a mountain, very often the highest mountain in the region. The idea was that if you wanted to get close to heaven, where better to go than on the top of a mountain? And actually, God himself was worshipped on a, mountain. We would probably call it a hill by our standards, but the hill of Jerusalem is built on a hill. That's where the temple was and is, on that hill in Jerusalem. So what's going to happen? Well, that mountain of the Lord's house, that hill in Jerusalem, is going to be exalted above all the other hills. It's a picture, it's a metaphor. We're not expecting a great earthquake and somehow for this hill in Jerusalem to reach above Everest. That's not the point, of course. It's a picture to say that the Lord's reign, his kingly reign, is going to be above all others. And all the other nations are going to come to bow and to worship this God. They're going to say in verse 2, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth." In today's language, we might say that it's something of a revival, as people all around the world will worship the God of Jerusalem. Now, just as I don't think there's going to be a great 9,000-feet mountain suddenly bursting out of Jerusalem, putting Everest in its shade, in the same way, I'm not necessarily expecting people to literally find their way to Jerusalem to worship God. Again, it's picture language. But the reality behind the picture is that all over the world, men and women and boys and girls are going to bow the knee to the God of Jerusalem, to the God of the Bible, and he is going to be reigning over all. And what will that bring about? Well, as we continue this section, we find out what this new reign is all about, and principally it's going to bring about peace. At the time of Micah's prophecy, there is wars and rumors of war all around them, and yet in this time, in verse 3, those strong nations afar off are going to be rebuked. You'll have peace from those nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. You see, at a time of war in Micah's day, the ordinary farmers and so on might get called up for military service. And if you were an ordinary farmer and were called up for military service, you couldn't necessarily rely on the king of your nation having 100,000 swords stashed away in his palace, ready to give out to this new army that's required to go against the local force. They simply couldn't afford to do that. So what would happen? Well, the farmers would make their own weapons, effectively, from the tools that they had around them. If they had a pruning hook, they might make it into a spear. If they had a plowshare, they might make it into a sword. It's already got a sharp blade. That's what they would do. But here, the very reverse is happening. That the swords are being put into plowshares. Why? Because there's no need to fight any longer. This is disarmament. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation. They shall not learn war anymore. Instead of that, they shall sit under their vine and under their fig tree. Vines and fig trees are luxurious fruits. They're fruit that requires quite a lot of tending. If you had a vine or a fig tree, you couldn't leave it there for months without doing anything to it whilst you went off in battle, for example. It needs to be carefully tended and looked after. And you have a picture here of a farmer who's at the end of his day's work, goes and sits under his fig tree, under his vine, resting and looking at his land and his crops and all that is coming at complete peace and rest. That's the picture. And that's what God is going to bring about. People are going to flood to worship God, and he's going to bring about peace. But there's more than that, because as we continue through this section, we find that this new reign has other characteristics in verses 6 through to 8. Not only will God reign over all, not only will there be their great peace, but also there will be no more outcasts. Look at what's going to happen in verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. You see, according to the rules of the Old Testament, those who were lame, those who were outcast, couldn't come together to the temple. They weren't allowed. They had to permanently stay outside. But that's not going to be the case anymore. The lame, the outcast, those who have been excluded are now going to be included. The outcasts are going to become a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them from now on, even forever. You see, this new reign is coming, says the Lord. A reign that will be established by a great leader that everyone will bow the knee to. A reign, there'll be a reign of peace. A reign where there'll be no more outcasts, but the outcasts will be brought in. Now, of course, all of this language is language from the 6th and 7th century BC. It's language about plowshares and pruning hooks and temples and so on. Language that's maybe very different to the language of our day. But just as Micah was able to say, a new reign is coming, so today we can say the same thing, a new reign is coming. Because the things that Micah spoke about here are things that in part have been fulfilled. But in a greater extent are still to be fulfilled. And we are still looking forward to that day of which Micah spoke. We are looking for the day, aren't we, still, where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. We're still looking forward to that day when, metaphorically speaking, the nations will come to Jerusalem and bow the knee to the Lord. We're still looking forward to the day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace will indeed bring about ultimate peace, both between God and man and between one man and another. We don't yet live in that day, not fully. We still live in a day where there are wars and where there is fighting and so on. But there will come a day when Jesus Christ will return from heaven and will put an end to all of that. Be a new heavens and a new earth, and in those new heavens and the new earth there will be peace. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And on that same day, not only will there be peace, but of course there will be no more outcasts. Those who are outside of God's presence will be brought into God's presence. Those who have rebelled against God, those who have sinned against God, those who maybe society looked down upon and society thought had no hope. Now the Lord welcomes, the Lord invites, the Lord draws near. And the lame and the outcast, again metaphorically speaking, those who everyone else would say, you're outside of God's grace. Nobody cares about you. The Lord says, come. The Lord says, you're welcome. The Lord says, repent of your sin and worship me. And the outcasts will be brought in. A new reign is coming, says the Lord. That was the first main point we can get from Micah chapter 4 and 5. But there's a second point, and it's not quite as positive. It's not quite as uplifting. It's not quite as encouraging. A new reign is coming, we've heard. But ruin will come first. Micah now says, ruin will come first. I'm looking at chapter 4, verse 9, through to chapter 5, verse 1 here. And as we look at that section, we find that there is a word that's repeated four times. It's the word now. You see, the new rain is coming, future, but now it's ruin, actually. Ruin will come first. Let's look at those nows, and that will help us to understand what this section is on about without having to necessarily look at every word of every verse. You can see the first one at the beginning of verse 9. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Does your counselor perish? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. This is a metaphor. It's going to be very important for the rest of the passage. It's a metaphor that probably half of you roughly can relate to better than the other half. The pain, the travail of being in labor. Now here's the point of the metaphor. As you think about labor and so on, especially you ladies, in the moment of your labor, what do you think of? You think of pain, perhaps. And remember, of course, in Micah's day, no gas and air. None of those other things that they offer you nowadays at the hospital. No C-sections, no anesthetics. No, this is, I was going to say real pain, but then that makes it sound as though what you have experienced isn't real pain. I don't want to say that. It's even greater pain than the pain that you perhaps have experienced in labor. Great, great pain. No wonder they're crying aloud. They're in labor. And maybe that's all you can think of in labor is the pain. But, of course, something new is coming. Something that makes the pain almost worthwhile, as it were. Something to hold on to. Something to cling to in the pain. This pain is going to be for a short time, but something better is coming. That's the metaphor. It's vital in this section because ruin will come first, but it will be limited. That's the idea. And there'll be something better to come. So now you cry aloud like a woman in labor. There's another now in the middle of verse 10. Now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field. Well, that's a bad thing, isn't it? Well, this is not a little camping trip. This is a city under siege. These are people who are fleeing from their homes with everything they can carry on their backs as refugees. That's the picture. Dwelling in the field. Verse 11, there's another now. Now also many nations have gathered against you. This same picture of a siege. And they are, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. So these people who are in Jerusalem and are fleeing from Jerusalem now. All of the other nations are looking on to Jerusalem with greedy eyes. We want to take that city. We want to make it our own. And if we have to all the crimes of war that go along with that, that's going to happen. They're looking at Zion with greedy eyes. Chapter 5, verse 1, we have another now. We've been crying aloud. We've been going forth as refugees. The nations are gathering. The final now is in chapter 5, verse 1. Gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. The judge of Israel, in other words, the leader of Israel, is not going to be excluded from that. He himself is going to be struck with a rod on the cheek. What does that represent? Well, it's not a death blow. It's not a sword to the heart. What is a rod on the cheek? Well, it's a very public sign of humiliation. If the leader, the king, in other words, has been captured and he is so defenseless that the other king, the king of the army who has defeated him, can get his rod and he can smack him in the face. It's a defeat of shame. So that's what's ahead. That is now. Ruin, you see, will come first. Now, what is the application and the relevance of this? Well, Micah, again, is prophesying about a day that did indeed come, a day when the Assyrians and the Babylonians in particular, the Babylonians are mentioned here in the middle of verse 10, the Babylonians come and take Jerusalem. The king indeed is carted off. No doubt his cheek was struck in the way that was prophesied here. But there is something greater than that fulfillment again. Because as we look at what is said, there are a few little verses that I missed out as we went through that section. Because although ruin will come first, there are two little half verses or verses of hope in the midst of the ruin. You can see the first one at the end of verse 10. So we've already been told about dwelling in the field, the refugees carrying their goods on their back. To Babylon they shall go in exile, in other words, but there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So yes, ruin will come first, but don't let that make you think that the new rain is not coming, because it will come, that new rain. The Lord himself will redeem you. The promise is still valid, even in the midst of the ruin. We see the same thing in verse 12. Verse 11 has spoken about the nations have gathered against you. Let her be defiled. But verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. The picture now is one of harvest, isn't it? And those sheaves of wheat or corn or barley, whatever it is, they're cut down and they're brought in to the threshing floor, ready to be processed and to made into bread or food or whatever you do with it all. Here is the Lord of the harvest gathering his people in. So ruin will come first. But in the midst of the ruin, in the disaster, the Lord is gathering a people for himself. He is redeeming them. He is not saving them from the disaster, but he is saving them in the midst of the disaster. Do you see? They need to be brought low before they can be lifted up. The same, of course, is true for us. We're not saved from sin in the sense that we never sin, but we're saved in the midst of our sin. We're rescued and redeemed even in our troubles, even in our darkness. And we too need to be brought low before we can be lifted up. But as we are brought low, remember another. Do you remember him in chapter 5 and verse 1? As the siege was laid, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Because in the midst of this ruin, the one who leads, the one, in other words, who is the king, he knows what it is to appear defeated. He knows what it is to be humiliated and ashamed. And the judge of Israel was indeed struck with a rod on the cheek. You can think of the Lord Jesus, can't you? Who, as he was being crucified, was verbally abused, physically abused by the Roman soldiers, insulting him, mocking him, striking him on the cheek. And so the Lord Jesus knows the pain and the struggle and the heartache to an even greater extent than we do. And although this ruin will come first, the one, if I can put it like this, who is most ruined is not us, but the one who stood in our place. The one who took our sin and bore our guilt and our shame. The one who was struck so that we could be free. A new rain is coming, but ruin will come first, which leads us to the final point, which has already been highlighted for us. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 15, a rescuer will come. A rescuer will come. A new rain is coming. Ruin will come first, but then a rescuer will come. As we read chapter 5 at verse 2 earlier on, it may have reminded you of a verse that we often read at Christmas time, a verse that prophesies clearly about the Lord Jesus. Do you remember it? Chapter 5 and verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. It's a prophecy, of course, of the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem 500 or 600 years after this prophecy was made. The one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Isn't that a clear prophecy of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is himself God? The one, in other words, who was born as a baby in Bethlehem was the same one who had been there from everlasting, not for everlasting, from of old. Jesus Christ didn't become into existence at Bethlehem. He was already in existence and had been from eternity past. There was never a time when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, there was never a time when he was not. He is, he was, and he is, and he is to come. He stepped down into that manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago from our perspective, 500 or 600 years ahead from their perspective. And it's out of that place of weakness, this tiny little village of Bethlehem Ephrathah. And as you go through, for example, when the land was divided out and different cities and towns were given to different tribes, nobody bothered mentioning Bethlehem. Too insignificant even to mention. Just a tiny little place. Nothing really to speak of, but it's out of this weak place, a place that is in the shadow of Jerusalem. And it literally is. It's just a few miles away. You can see Jerusalem very clearly from Bethlehem, but you can't see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. Too small to be noticed. And as you think about this place of weakness, you realize it's not in a palace that this ruler is going to come from. It's not an earthly king, in other words. It's not in a temple that this ruler is going to come from. It's not a priestly king either. Someone who's outside the system. Somebody who's different. Somebody unexpected. Somebody coming from a place that nobody expects. And what is this rescuer going to be like? Well, as we look down through this passage, we find that there's going to be a time, verse 3, that she who is in labor has given birth, and then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. This birth is going to be significant, and of course it was. And then this one shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. And so this tiny place, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that nobody thought was worth even mentioning, from that tiny place is going to come a great one, a great leader, one who will stand strong, who will be majestic and stand in the name of the Lord his God. That's what is to come. There is going to be great strength. And he is the one, you can see at the beginning of verse 5, who shall bring about the peace that we were mentioning right at the beginning. And that is described in the rest of verse 5 then. So that when the Assyrian comes into our land, the Assyrians were the enemy, and he treads in our palaces. So here's the Assyrian soldier, and he's broken down the walls to the city of Jerusalem and burst in. And he's broken down the walls even to the palace itself. The king, therefore, you would think would be about to be destroyed. But when he sets foot in our palaces, then we will rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. 7, of course, being the perfect number in the Bible. 8 being one better even than that. A full complement, therefore, of shepherds. Shepherds. That's unexpected. But this one, therefore, seems in himself to be both a shepherd and the son of a king. And to be that in great fullness. And of course, Jesus was both of those things and more, the good shepherd and the King of Kings, the Son, of course, of God himself. And in this great strength and power, he shall lay waste with a sword the land of Assyria. In other words, he will defeat all the enemies not simply of Assyria and of Babylon, but the greater enemies, the enemies of sin and death. This one will defeat even those greatest enemies, and he shall do that by coming into our land, treading within our borders. Not something done from afar, not a button that is pressed remotely, not a drone that's flown from 3,000 miles away, but stepping down into the battle zone itself, into this fallen human world. And on that day, then, this strength will show itself. The remnant of Jacob, in other words, those who are left from the nation of Israel, those who are truly trusting in the Lord, they shall be in the midst of many peoples. They shall be among the Gentiles, verse 8, in the midst of many peoples. This is this gathering towards the throne that we were talking of in the before, as these nations flood to bow the knee to God. But God's people will that be there in the middle of them. They will not be forgotten. And so, therefore, when this one comes, what will he be like? This one who it seems comes in weakness, born into Bethlehem Ephrathah. We know from the New Testament, born as a helpless babe in Bethlehem Ephrathah. What will he be like? He will have this strength, we're told, but how should we deal with him? Well, he has no human rival. Can you see that from verse 10? Because in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. If you were prophesying this in a 21st century, it will be, I will cut off your tanks and your aircraft carriers and your intercontinental ballistic missiles. In other words, the thing that you put your trust in for the defense of your nation, that will be gone. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. So the cities in the defense plan were crucial. They all had these great walls against them. The armies could muster within the city. They could set their archers on the ramparts. They could fire into the armies. They could protect the people so the armies could not get past. God's going to get rid of all those strongholds. You're not going to need them. So the chariots and the horses are the offensive weapons, they've gone. The strongholds are the defensive weapons, they've gone too. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, you have no soothsayers. There are people who are calling out to anyone or anything after some kind of hope from religion. They're going to be cut down. You're going to have no hope from that area at all. And even the carved images and the sacred pillars and the work of your hands and the wooden images, verse 5, all will be done away with. There, in other words, will be no one else and nothing else for any one of you to put your hope in. The Lord will do away with everything that anyone would put their hope in. And therefore, in so doing, the Lord will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations, these translations have, that have not heard, perhaps a better translation, that have not listened to the Lord. You see, there will be no human rival. There will be no divine rival with these idols and carved images and so on. There will be no other name for which men and women can look to for rescue and redemption, because there is one name and only one name through which we must be saved. Micah knew of whom he was prophesying, but perhaps he didn't know his name. And today we know his name. We know the one who was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And we don't just know of him, many of us, but we know him. We know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other. So as you see, as we look at these passages, I said at the beginning, they're as relevant today as they ever were, because a new reign is coming. Yes, ruin will come first, but in the ruin of your sin and mine, the ruin of your rebellion against God and mine, in the ruin will come redemption. for those who are trusting in the rescuer to come, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. What of you? What of you? Where is your hope? In money? In other leaders? In technology? In yourself? Or is your hope in Christ and in Christ alone? For there is no other Savior, no other rescuer, and no other hope.